We've got a lot of ground to cover tonight, and I always think it's ominous when a preacher begins like that. The only saving grace is that tonight's subject has instant interest value. We're going to do what so many of us love doing, and that is talk about ourselves. We're going to front up to one of those questions where the answer is obvious until you think about it. What is a human? I know I am a human, but what is a human? The answer affects everything, actually, from the environment to stem cell research, issues of self-esteem to responses to offensive cartoons. So come back to these opening pages of the Bible, see what light it has to shed on the question, explore some of the ramifications as we try to get a God's eye view on life, on our world, and above all, on ourselves. I guess the key phrase is there in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. We're creatures. We're distinct from God himself like the rest of his creation. We were made on the same day as the animals in chapter 1, and we discover in chapter 2 we're made from the ground like the animals. Yet as you read Genesis 1, it's clear that the whole rhythm of the chapter is broken when it comes to the creation of humanity. The author deliberately breaks the style he's used with such consistency so far to make his point. Creatures, yes, but also distinctive. Look, pick it up at verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." He said it of no other creature. And then he repeats it in case we missed it in verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And straight away, we know some blind alleys not to go down in the search for what it means to be human. You know, study animal behavior as much as you like. Watch as many of those great programs on gorillas as you can. They'll never fully explain what it is to be human. Because we're more than a naked or a trousered ape. No animal is described as made in the image of God. No animal can tell us what that is like. If made in God's image is the key phrase to understanding what it is to be human, well, let's explore it. And let's explore it as we look at its implications for four kinds of relationships tonight. Here's the first of them. If you like to think in those terms, you may think in terms of looking up. I'm calling it relationship with God. This relationship is there from the very beginning. God created man. But then, here's what's new and different. Look at verse 28. God blessed them. God spoke. Here's the rhythm of the chapter interrupted. You remember how it's gone so far? God said, God made, God calls it good, there's evening and morning. God said, God made, God calls it good, there's evening and morning. Now God does with humanity what he's not done with anything else. Having made, he doesn't move on, he talks. Listen to Paul Tripp make the point in one of his books. God knew that even though Adam and Eve were perfect people, living in perfect relationship with him, they couldn't figure out life on their own. They were created to be dependent. God had to explain who they were and what they were to do with their lives. And here's the big point. Listen. They did not need this help because they were sinners. They needed help because they were human. We were made to be in relationship with God. So it should be no surprise to discover we're spiritual beings. That wherever you go in the world, you find people with a longing for the spiritual. We were made to be. Oh, I long so often for my friends to find God because of their sinfulness and his rescue. But actually, I should long for them to be fully human. Doug Hammarskjöld, the one-time Secretary General of the United Nations, once said, "I became a Christian to become a man." He'd understood Genesis 1. Not to be Christian, not to be in relationship with the living God, is to be subhuman. Remember in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul speaks to the intellectuals of Athens, surrounded and appalled by their idols, he says this to them. It's in Acts chapter 17, if you're making notes. Since we are God's offspring, he says. His mind's coming back here to our origins in Genesis 1. And his conclusion is not, since we are God's offspring, we should be spiritual. He says, no, since we're God's offspring, we should know who God is. To get God wrong is as shocking as a child not recognizing their own parent. Have you thought, when we trot out that tired maxim that God was made in man's image, have you thought how arrogant and offensive that idea is? It's like a child patronizing his or her parent as if they, the parent, owed their life, their existence, their character to the child. To be fully human is to be in dependent relationship with the living God. A relationship up, relationship with God. A relationship down, here's the second area, a relationship with our world. There may well be many facets to being in the image of God, but here is the only one, as far as I can see, that is developed in Genesis 1. God said in verse 26, let's make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, the livestock, over all the earth. And then in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves on the ground. And that's it, isn't it? The idea of ruling is so like God. He is the ruler of the universe. And we're created to be rulers, God's saying. To be like God is to be a ruler of his universe. They're stunning verses. We stand to creation as God does, though we're created to. See, chimpanzees can chatter away as much as they like. They're not appointed to this job. Dolphins can swim round and have fun in the sea all the time. Of course they can. They've not got this responsibility on their shoulders. Now, don't misunderstand what's being said here. Beware of what you might call environmental rape. People who kind of use Genesis 1 to justify doing what we like with this world. Take this command to rule and act like a Hitler, a despot who manipulates the creation for his own whims and pleasures. Rape the soil with our technologies. Destroy the animal kingdom for our greed or excitements. That is not to rule like God. God didn't make the world, see it was good, and give it to us to destroy it. But if you spotted that danger, don't swing the pendulum right back to the other end. Have what you might call environmental romanticism. You know, once we've seen the danger of abuse, it's all too easy to think protecting the environment is Christian, so anything that comes under the environmental label has got to be right and Christian too. Please remember, many an environmentalist has never read Genesis 1 either. They too can think sloppily. Oh, it's some years back now that Richard North was the environment correspondent of The Independent and wrote, we're all falling in love with the environment as an extension to or in lieu of having fallen out of love with God. Now, his warning is still relevant. For every tree to be protected wherever it stands, for no landscape ever to be touched for the minerals it contains, for each and every animal to be guarded, whatever the need or the danger, is not a godlike view of our environment. The world was not made to rule us, but we to rule the world. And God has made the world, at least in part, to provide for our needs. The plants in verse 28, the minerals you'll see in chapter 2, the animals in chapter 9. Now, if we're going to understand Genesis 1 properly, we'll need the right kind of environmental responsibility. Yes, there will be awkward stewardship decisions to make, balancing much-needed resources with to-be-protected life or beauty. But those kind of decisions are a part and parcel of the responsibility of rulers, aren't they? And right now, there certainly needs to be decision and action if we are not to destroy our planet. The clamour about the dangers to the balance of our ecosystem is thankfully mounting by the day. Whether the international political will is there to be human, to rule as wise stewards of God's universe, well, that still remains to be seen. Is there enough food for all? Yes, but some will have to eat less. Are there enough resources for all? Yes, but some will have to use less. Oil? You want to be personal? Should I recycle my rubbish? Of course. Should I use my car? Well, more and more thoughtfully, probably, and certainly unleadedly. We must work out the details. To be human, though, is to be a careful ruler of God's world. You relate up. To be human is to be in a dependent relationship with the living God. You relate down. To be human is to be a careful ruler of God's world. Let's look in. A relationship with ourselves. Here's the third area. So God created man in his own image. God created man in his own image. Have you thought how much we both love and hate that truth? Love it because it gives meaning and purpose. Hate it? Well, because it gives his meaning and his purpose. Leaves us responsible to him, accountable to him, when we want to be masters of our own fates. We'd rather remove our maker and make up meaning for ourselves. In fact, that's just what we are doing in one ethical issue after another as a society. Issues, for example, that affect our bodies. They'll be sensitive ones, but it's vital to see how we're thinking as a society. Take abortion. Have you noticed how over the years the arguments have drifted from the medical to social reasons? From health and rape as a basis to every woman's right to a termination? It's my body. Euthanasia? It's the same thing. The recent debates on euthanasia, technically the physician-assisted suicide bill in the House of Lords, centered on autonomy, the right to do what we want with our bodies. Christian arguments, I'm told, were ignored as if they were simply the predictable thoughts of a faith that ought to be left in the private domain. And center stage in the public domain now is, of course, still a religious belief. That fantasy faith that there is no God. And it is a dangerous faith. You know, when a society can call wailing murder and abortion a surgical procedure, you know what it's done with Genesis 1, don't you? It's just ripped it out of its belief system. And you know where atheism will take us next? Infanticide. Type infanticide in on a Google search and you can see some of the things. It's happening already in parts of India and China. It's being argued for in the so-called civilized world by the likes of the Australian-born Princeton professor Peter Springer, who will argue that severely disabled infants, where life would cause suffering to themselves and their parents, ought to be painlessly killed. Of course, that's a brash Australian in an American university. But we can't hide from that. Less than a couple of years ago, a Manchester University professor of ethics floated similar ideas to a parliamentary subcommittee. Now, this is us, UK society. And if you look back at Genesis 1, you read, God made us. It may be an irksome thought, but to ignore it is chilling in its consequences. And to follow it, to hold on to its truth, actually is immensely attractive. Jacques Monod, the Nobel laureate, wrote in his book Chance and Necessity, note those words, where he explored the meaning of life on the basis of molecular biology. He wrote this was his conclusion: man at last knows that he is alone in the unfeeling immensity of the universe, out of which he emerged only by chance. Biology actually didn't get Mono there, only his faith in no God. But you could be like me and know no biology. I still have mornings like that too. I imagine so do many of you, don't you? Alone, in the unfeeling immensity in the universe, a sense of being lost and worthless. Chance has dumped me on this square and I've no idea how to get to the next one. And in the battle for, well, just self-esteem, amongst other things, make sure Genesis 1 has its say. Or let the psalmist pick up the truths of Genesis 1 for us. Keep your finger in Genesis 1 and turn on, will you, to Psalm 8. Great words to face up to on one of those awful mornings. Let me start at verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. I'm thinking, why should I be like that? How could I be like that? And the psalmist can't answer it either. He's just saying to you, stop. Fill your mind with the truth. Wonder at yourself. A God-made person. To be human is to have been made for God's significant purpose. To be human is to be in a dependent relationship with the living God. It's to be a careful ruler of God's world. It's to have been made for God's significant purpose. Last area, as you turn back to Genesis 1, let's look not in but out and relationship to others. Notice in Genesis 1 the oneness of humanity. You spot it at the end of verse 27? Male and female, he created them. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Both male and female reflect the image of God. In fact, both together is what reflects the image of God. For notice, let us make man in our own image, is how God spoke. More of that later in the series. For now, just pick up this thought. Everything we've said tonight applies to men and women. God made them. Verse 28, God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful, increase, fill, subdue, rule. Of course, the Bible is aware of differences between male and female. That's why it uses two different words. But it begins with what we have in common, and so should we. If you're going to write a bestseller on the differences between men and women, don't call it Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. You don't want to put your one major mistake on the title page. But it goes wider than just crossing the gender barrier, of course. These verses are a reminder of the oneness of humanity. The caste system has no place in a Christian lifestyle. But then nor should social snobbery, whether it's based on birth or career. or racial prejudice. And we have at times a sad record in those areas. This week, the Church of England formally reflected on its involvement in the slave trade and apologised for being part of the problem as well as the solution to what it described as the dehumanising and shameful business. One black American coping with the prejudice and sense of inferiority his colour brought him said this, "I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk." You won't get many marks for grammar, but it's brilliant theology. "I'm me and I'm good because God don't make junk." James, the New Testament writer, pointed out this contradiction in so many of us. He said, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness." Made in God's likeness. That's why young and old should be cared for regardless of merit. Made in God's likeness. That's why if you insult my Saviour Jesus, I won't call for you to be beheaded. Made in God's likeness. That's why even if I have legitimate and awkward questions to ask of you, I will try to be careful how I offend you. But lest you think I'm climbing on some great moral high horse of my own, let's be honest, we Christians relate so poorly to others at times because we've too often removed Genesis 1 from our Bibles. Let me explain. When our theology begins with redemption, see, our first instinct is dividing people, isn't it? Christian and not Christian. Our first thought is the ones that are not Christian are at best lost, at worst sinners. Our first moan is there are hardly any other Christians in my company. Now, all of those are truths which need to be faced. Please don't mishear me. But when our theology begins with redemption, we've forgotten Genesis 1. When our theology begins with creation, our first instinct unites. We are humans. Our first thought sees those who are precious and valuable and creative. Our first joy is that I'm going to meet so many others made in God's image at work tomorrow. To be human is to honour the God-likeness in all our fellow human beings. The truth on this page, you see, affects all our relationships, doesn't it? Our relationships with God. To be human is to be in dependent relationship with the living God. Our relationships with our world. To be human is to be a careful ruler of God's world. Our relationships with ourselves. To be human is to have been made for God's significant purpose. Our relationships with others. To be human is to honour the God-likeness in all our fellow human beings. So as we end, make one last journey with me, will you, and turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5. Because I'm sure some are longing to tell me how idealistic all this is. How scarred and faint any image of God-likeness appears in most of us. How implausible, therefore, all of this must sound. Now, let me just assure you, the Bible knows all of that. And actually, before we end this series on the first three chapters of Genesis, it'll explain why it's so. But here in Hebrews chapter 2, the author understands as well. Listen to him. Verse 5, "It's not to angels that God has subjected the world to come about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified." One of the encouraging things about this author, by the way, is how terrible he is at his Old Testament references. Don't you find it encouraging? "There is a place where someone has testified." It's Psalm 8. What is man that you're mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. And you thought I was idealistic. Yet at present, he goes on, at present we do not see everything subject to him. Well, there's understatement for you. I mean, that is just it, isn't it? Far from ruling our world, we can't rule ourselves, never mind others. Look around. Well, there's death everywhere. We've no control over that. At present, we don't see everything subject to him, but, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. We do see one human. We do see the image of God. We do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. The death he suffered was tasted for us, the kind of death and judgment that might cut me off from the new creation world and my true destiny as a human to rule in glory. This Jesus took for me. So I want to know what it means to be human. Look at Jesus. I want to be human. I must turn to Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious God, we were made by you and for you. And our hearts are restless until we find our rest in you. May each one of us know and live and experience what you made us to be, human beings in your likeness. For Jesus' sake, amen.